thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is John 13, 1 through 5 and 12 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Christy. You guys can grab a seat. Well, Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor says that every single one of us is searching for what he calls fullness, which is that deep sense of meaning and joy that makes life feel whole and meaningful. And in our modern world, we typically chase this sense of fullness through two things: achievement and accumulation. We do this through things like career success or building a perfect family or curating the right image online or buying the next thing that promises to finally make us happy. And yet, in actuality, we all know that chasing those things doesn't actually play out that way, does it? We've all had the experience of purchasing something new, whether something simple like a t-shirt or maybe a new iPhone or something bigger like a new car, and we feel that sense of fullness that it promises for a while, but it never lasts long. Or maybe you've landed your dream job or gotten married or had kids or purchased a home, and as great and rewarding as those things are, you still have this nagging ache for something more. I won't name names, but some of you have lived a lot longer than I have, and so you know this way better than I do. Others of you are younger, and you haven't had that experience yet of finding out that even the best things in life are going to let you down eventually, but don't worry, you will. This is one of the plagues of our modern world, isn't it? That we have a seemingly endless amount of options of things to achieve or accumulate in order to craft a full life for ourselves, and yet many of us feel at least partially unfulfilled, if not even totally empty. Pastor and writer Bobby Jameson says it like this. He says, "One way to be unhappy is to lack what you most want. Another, and this is maybe more common in our world today, is to get all you could possibly want and discover that everything is never enough." Aren't you glad that you came to church this morning? The good news is Jesus speaks into this modern dilemma that we face in John chapter 13, our passage for this morning. As we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John, we've come to a critical shift in the book. After John opens his gospel with what we call the prologue or his introduction in chapter 1, then chapters 2 through 12 become a glimpse of Jesus' public ministry. We get to see Jesus' teachings, his signs, his life as it plays out over the course of his 3 years of public ministry. But now as we move into chapter 13, we're coming to what some have called the discipleship chapters of John's gospel, because these are Jesus' final words before he goes to the cross to die. And he doesn't deliver these words to the crowds. He gives these words to his closest followers. Many scholars have compared these chapters in John's gospel to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's gospel, not because the content is necessarily the same, but because they share the same purpose, which is to equip Jesus' followers to live life well in his kingdom. The question that Jesus is answering for his disciples in this section of John's gospel is, what ought the Christian life be like? And it's really not just a question for the first disciples or for us as future Jesus followers. This is really tapping into the question that every single one of us is asking. The question of, what does it mean to really live? In other words, how do we live a full and meaningful life? You could say that the next five chapters in John's gospel is Jesus' discipleship 101 class in the gospel. It's Jesus teaching us how to live a full and flourishing life as one of his followers in the world. If we asked you to write curriculum for a discipleship 101 course here at Redemption, what would you start with? Maybe salvation by faith, or the cross, or prayer, or the Bible. All of those things would be a good place to start, but in the literary makeup of John's gospel and the way that he's crafted it, Jesus starts this discipleship 101 course with washing feet, which is not really a great way to sell discipleship to Jesus, is it? You might be thinking Jesus needs a new PR manager, because if I'm honest, washing feet seems like an invitation to the kind of life I don't want. It doesn't seem like it's going to be the path to fullness. I would rather earn more, achieve more, buy more, do more. It sure feels to me like those are the things that are going to make me happy, or at least they'll make me more happy than following a guy who washes people's feet and invites me to do the same. But at the same time, I'm not satisfied with those things that I achieve or accumulate, and my guess is that you aren't either. That's because what Jesus shows us in this story is that fullness isn't something that we find by chasing after more. It's something that we receive from what only Jesus can give. And then it's something that we begin to experience more and more as we learn to give ourselves away for the sake of others. And in John chapter 13, Jesus is going to show us what that looks like in what might be one of the most surprising stories in all of the Bible. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to John chapter 13, and we'll jump in there at verse 1. As John sets up the story, you can see immediately how everything in this section is now headed towards the cross. John says Jesus knew his hour had come, which means Jesus knows that it's time for him to go and die. And John also sets up the story saying, having loved him, his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. So Jesus' love for his people hangs as a banner over this story, and really not only this story, but all that follows in the rest of the gospel. It's motivated by Jesus' love for his people. And then in verse 2, John writes, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Let's just pause here just for a moment. So far in John chapter 13, what John has told us is that Jesus is at a meal with his disciples and that it's going to be one of his last meals. And everything in John's gospel up until this point has been pointing out to us the fact that Jesus, the main character of this story, is not just an ordinary rabbi or ordinary teacher, but that he's the promised Savior who's come to rescue God's people. And not only that, he's also greater than people expected because he's God himself. And so in this scene, as chapter 13 opens, we have Jesus, God in human flesh, and he's at his final meal with his disciples. And now this guy, Jesus, stands up from the table. Now, what would you expect might happen next if you knew nothing about this story coming in? Maybe Jesus is going to put Judas in his place for wanting to betray him, and he's going to send Jesus away from the dinner table like we do with our kids when they misbehave at dinner. Maybe Jesus is going to deliver a profound final teaching to his followers, or some comforting word of encouragement to them before his death. Or maybe he's standing up so that they can bow down and worship him. God just stood up from dinner. And then what does he do? Verse 4 says, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What? The story's so familiar to most of us. We just read it a moment ago. So it's hard for us to really feel the weight and the force of what we're reading here. But we should be utterly shocked and blown away by what Jesus does here. In Jesus' day, to wash another person's feet was something that was reserved for just the lowliest of servants. And yet Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, washes his disciples' feet. This scene here is really a symbol for Jesus' whole life and ministry. Jesus laid aside his outer garments, just as he laid aside his heavenly privileges to come to earth. Jesus puts on a towel, the most ordinary of human implements, just as Jesus took on ordinary human flesh. Jesus gets down on the floor and cleans the disciples' dirty feet, just as he comes down and moves towards us to wash our sin and shame. Why? Well, remember that banner that hangs over the story. It's Jesus' love. Jesus loves broken, sinful, dirty human beings like you and me. This story really highlights how absurd it is that we believe that's true. God shouldn't be washing feet. And God, a perfectly holy and infinite God, shouldn't love flawed and finite people like us who have rebelled against him. And yet he does. So what do the disciples do when Jesus does this shocking thing? Well, we only get one response. And so it's reading between the lines a little bit, but presumably most of them are just shocked. Or maybe they're in awe, they're experiencing gratitude. We don't really know for sure. But then Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter has a strong opinion. And Peter asks Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And on some level, Peter's response is understandable. But at the same time, there's a sense in which Peter is too proud to let his rabbi wash his feet. It would be too embarrassing for people to see Jesus washing Peter's feet. And so they have some back and forth, and Jesus talks to Peter again and says, if I do not wash you, then you have no share with me. And Peter then responds and says, well, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter's been with Jesus enough to know that he wants a share of whatever is coming to Jesus. And so now Peter does a complete 180, and he says, well, then, okay, Jesus, then wash everything. Wash my whole body. Jesus responds to him again and says, no, you still don't get it. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. And that was common in the first century world. People walked on dusty roads in sandals. And so you could take a bath and be clean, but you still would have to regularly wash your feet. And so Jesus says, the one who bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, Peter, are clean. You, disciples, are clean, but not every one of you. This is another beautiful picture of the gospel in Jesus' words here. We see that once Peter has this change of heart, he goes from not wanting Jesus to wash his feet to now wanting to do more than just wash his feet. He wants more of Jesus to wash more of him so that he can get more of Jesus. But Jesus says, you don't need that, Peter. You're already completely clean. In other words, Peter doesn't need to be washed. He doesn't need a bath. He really doesn't even need a foot washing. He doesn't need to do anything to earn more of his share with Jesus. He needs to receive what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. That's all that's required. And so all of this symbolism, this gospel symbolism that's packed into this foot washing scene, it clues us into the fact that Jesus isn't merely offering a kind gesture to his disciples. He's acting out a parable of what his salvation is like. And what the parable shows us is that we're all in need of salvation, and that salvation is a gift that's received of grace. It's accomplished only by Jesus washing us of our sin. So you know from what we read earlier that this story is driving towards where Jesus is going to tell us, okay, then now you go do that to others. And so if that's true, then what's the connection here between the first half of this story, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and all this gospel symbolism that goes up with it, And then the call that's coming a few verses later to go and to wash others' feet in the same way that he's washed us. Well, I think one of the things Jesus is doing here is he's laying the foundation that enables us to be people who go and wash the feet of others, who go and serve others with our lives. Jesus is saying that we need to first know that we are loved, clean, and free in him. And it's only when we receive and rest in that, that we're then able to move out and give our lives away on behalf of others. Why is this the case? Well, it's because if we don't know that we have a creator who loves us, then we'll be driven to earn love from others by the things we do, instead of giving love freely to others. Or if it's up to us to create this fulfilling life for ourselves, then we have no other choice but to grasp at the good life through the accumulation of accolades or possessions or experiences or relationships. But if our lives are held by a heavenly Father and guided by a good shepherd, then we're free, not to accumulate, but to give. And because if we haven't experienced forgiveness for ourselves for the things we've done wrong and freedom from guilt and shame, then we're going to use serving others as a way to assuage our guilt and feel better about ourselves, which makes it about us and not about others. But friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, then the things that are true of Peter in this story are true of you as well. You're clean. Your sins, past, present, future, big, small, and in between, are forgiven. There's nothing you need to do or can do to clean yourself up or to balance out the scales. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you're loved by the one whose gaze and affection matters more than anyone else's, and by the only one whose love will never falter or fail. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you're free to receive life as a gift, knowing that you're not in control. But that's actually good news, because there's a good king who is. And when those things are true of you, then you have a firm foundation out of which you can then go and serve and give your life away for others. Our culture actually mostly likes the idea of serving others, doesn't it? But it doesn't give us a foundation out of which to do so. Instead, service is often seen as an act of self-fulfillment, which makes it about us and not about others. The gospel, though, is a foundation that frees us up to give our lives away for others as an act of self-giving love that's a natural response to the way in which God has first loved us. Well, let's see how Jesus makes this even clearer as the story unfolds. We'll pick it back up in verse 12, where Jesus begins to put back on his outer garments. And he stands back up and he resumes his place as teacher and Lord. And then he begins to explain to the disciples what he wants them to take away from what he's just done. And what he says is, if I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So Jesus gives us an example and an invitation here, which is to give our lives away for others in the same way that Jesus has given his life for us. Jesus uses this greater to lesser argument in verse 16 as a common form of reasoning in Jesus' day. And he says, a servant isn't greater than his master, right? And a messenger isn't greater than the one who sends a messenger, right? And in the same way, if I, Jesus, am Lord of all, and I washed your feet, then you also ought to go and wash the feet of others. So the first 11 verses in the story really lift us up, make us feel good about ourselves. They bring us to this place of being loved and clean and free in Christ. These verses ought to humble us, because if Jesus washes feet, then that leaves no room for any of us to feel too entitled or too important to do the same. This echoes what Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 20. He says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, in the kingdom of God, greatness isn't measured by status or influence or power. It's measured by humble service. In our story, washing feet is simply a metaphor for serving others. In other words, Jesus isn't literally calling his disciples to wash one another's feet, although that would be a way in their culture that they could serve one another. But what he's doing here is calling his disciples and us as his future followers to give our lives away for others in the same way that he gave his life away for us. In the discipleship section of John's gospel, we're going to come to passages where Jesus teaches us on things like the Holy Spirit, or abiding in Christ, or standing strong in the face of difficulty. And all of those things are really important when it comes to following Jesus. But this foot washing scene gets fronted intentionally as the introduction to this section of John's gospel that could be this discipleship 101 course. In other words, if someone asks you, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or how do I follow Jesus? Well, based on John's gospel, you could say something like, you believe that Jesus gave his life for you to save you from sin and death, and then you turn around and you give your life away for others. In other words, humble service isn't an add-on for extra spiritual Christians. It's at the very heart and center of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And the kind of service Jesus calls us to isn't just casual or convenient. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Judas is the one who would betray him, which means we're called not only to serve those that we enjoy spending time with or who can give us something in return, but even those we don't like to be around or who can't offer us anything in return. And Jesus didn't just wash feet, but the next day he went to the cross, meaning we're not called just to serve when it's easy, but even when it costs us something. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, writing to us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Why? Because it's yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As Christians, we follow in the example of our Savior. And this doesn't negate the need for self-care or healthy boundaries. Those things matter. But I know personally, I can easily use self-care and boundaries as an excuse not to serve others like I should. I had a friend in high school who used to always say, oh, I'm busy that day, whenever anyone would ask him to go do something, even though they hadn't told him when and where that thing was happening yet. And it became like this running joke with him, even though he typically would still end up coming. And honestly, that's how I often feel about serving others. I generally like the idea of giving my life away for others, until someone asks me for help or until I see a need that's inconvenient. And then, at least on the inside, I'm like, oh, I'm busy that day. Because I like my time. I like my way, my stuff, my comfort. And yet, at the same time, I also have this deep desire for my life to count and for it to be something meaningful. New York Times columnist David Brooks writes about what he calls resume virtues, which are things that make you externally successful, and eulogy virtues, which are the things that people will say about you at your funeral. And Brooks points out that our world constantly pushes us towards resume virtues. Things like attractive jobs, a high net worth, accomplishments and experiences and relationships. But deep down, we all know that eulogy virtues, like humility, kindness, love, and sacrifice, are what really make for a good life. And Brooks is merely tapping into what Jesus taught 2,000 years ago, which is that the good life is not found in stacking items on a fictitious resume, but in becoming the type of person who lives for others and not for yourself. And so we can chase achievement and accumulation, thinking they will ultimately lead to a fulfilling life. But Jesus says that's not the way. There's another way, that the good life isn't achieved. It's received from God and then given away for the sake of others. That's the example Jesus gives us. It's what he's inviting us into in this passage. And then the amazing counterintuitive thing is that Jesus says when we live this way, we don't lose joy and happiness. We actually gain it. Verse 17, our last verse in this section, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus says, if you give your life away for others, you're blessed. Not in heaven when you die, you're right now blessed. And this word blessed is it's a notoriously difficult word to translate in the New Testament. It means something like happy, but not happiness that comes from pleasurable or comfortable circumstances. It's a deep happiness characterized by contentment or fullness. It's somewhere between happy, joyful, content, blessed, flourishing. Whatever word you want to choose, Jesus says, when you give your life away for others, that's what you get in return. I think Richard Foster helps us see why this is actually the case. He says, freedom from anxiety is characterized by three inner attitudes. If what we have, we receive as a gift. And if what we have is to be cared for by God. And if what we have is available to others, then we will possess freedom from anxiety. You see, when we try to grasp at fullness of life through stuff or work or knowledge or pleasure or anything else, we're always left anxious and disappointed because those things never deliver on the promises they make for joy, significance, and security. Instead, when we receive fullness as a gift from God in the form of love, acceptance, and relationship with God who is the source and giver of life, and then we spend our lives for others and not for ourselves, we not only begin to move away from anxiety, we also move towards the fullness of life that we all long for. And that's good news, isn't it? It means that if you're a parent, your kids aren't holding you back from achieving what will make you happy. Raising them is actually one of the most meaningful things you could ever do. Or if your career hasn't turned out like you thought, then you're not doomed to missing out on life because your title or employment status doesn't define you. You're a son or daughter of God. And if life isn't what you expected, be encouraged that even if your life was exactly like you dreamed, it still wouldn't be enough. Because receiving life from God and giving your life for others is the only path to real joy. And when you feel that restless ache for more, remember that getting more won't make it go away. In fact, that ache we all feel is a signpost alerting us to the fact that we were made for so much more than chasing success and comfort and stuff. The irony is actually when we stop trying to grasp the good life from those things and instead receive our lives as a gift from God, those good things actually find their proper place. The job, the home, the experiences are able to be enjoyed as good gifts and used for God's mission in the world, but they no longer have to carry the weight of giving our lives meaning. Well, some of you are here this morning and you're feeling let down because you've achieved and accumulated everything you thought you ever wanted, and you still have that ache for more. Well, if that's you and you're tired of chasing the good life, then Jesus' invitation to you this morning is to come and to receive it from him. Jesus says that first, this means letting him wash you so that you're made clean. The Christian story says the reason we all feel the ache of wanting more is because this life is not the way that it was meant to be. And the reason this life is not the way it's meant to be is because of what the Bible calls sin. And sin is all the ways that we as human beings have tried to live our own way instead of God's way. And like the foot washing symbolizes, what we need for our sin is Jesus to come and wash us. There's no amount of good deeds that can tip the scales in our favor when the standard is a perfectly holy God. And yet, that perfectly holy God died that you might be clean. Jesus went to the cross to free us from the penalty and the power of our sin. If you've never trusted that to be true, not just in a general sense, but for you personally, what's holding you back? Others of us have believed it. And yet from time to time, we still try to earn and grasp and strive after that good life, don't we? And Jesus' foot washing reminds us that if we're in Christ, then we're clean. We're loved and we're accepted by the one who created us. And as we receive this love and security and freedom in Christ, it ought to propel us outward towards others. To belong to Jesus is to be sent into the world to serve others in his name. And so this week, who and how can you serve others? In your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, our church, around our city? Where, in what areas of your life do you need to loosen your grip on your time and your stuff so that it's more available to be used by God on behalf of others? What would it look like if the posture, whose feet can I wash today, marked our community groups and our serve teams and our whole church family in the streets and homes and businesses of our city? Living this way is not easy, and it can be costly. In fact, if it feels easy and it doesn't cost us anything, then we're probably not serving like Jesus, because the example we follow, in that example, Jesus lost his life. And yet, Jesus said that in losing his life, it was the path to fullness and joy. One of the obvious dangers here is that we hear this and think, okay, now I'm going to go serve others so that I can get a happy life. But that would not only be missing the point. If we use service as a way to get a happy life, then it's ultimately going to leave us just as empty as anything else. As Christians, we serve in response to Christ serving us. We give our lives for others because Christ gave his life for us. We serve even when it's painful and costly. We do it out of love and gratitude for him. There's a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer that I think expresses this beautifully. I just want to read it to us. It says, "Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen." And that's the paradox of the Christian life, that life and peace and fullness is found in crucifixion, both in Jesus' crucifixion for us and in us crucifying our own desires and wants for his and for others. So this is the invitation and the example that Jesus gives us in this passage, is that we would receive love from him, and that we would walk as he walked. And the way that he walked was the way of the cross. That as he served and gave his life for us, we would serve and give our lives for others, and that in doing so, we would not feel life crammed or less joyful or meaningful, but that in fact, we would find it to be the path to fullness that we all seek. Let me pray for us and ask for God's help in living this out. Well, Father, thank you that you love us with a love that is not dependent on our performance or on anything else but your faithfulness. And God, I ask for those, each person in this room this morning, that we would know experientially, tangibly, know and feel your love for us. God, for those who have trusted in Christ but are not feeling that love, Lord, would you make it more real to them? God, for those who are here this morning and who have never trusted Christ, who don't know you, would today be the day that you make yourself known to them in a new and tangible way? Father, would you cause faith to awaken in their lives? And God, as we know your love for us, would you then send us out to be love for others, to serve and to give our lives away so that others may truly live as well? God, we ask these things by your Son and through your Spirit.